Our scripture passage for this morning, we're continuing the study of the book of Isaiah, is Isaiah chapter 26. I'd like to read my translation here and ask you to follow along in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open gates, and the righteous nation will go, keeping faith. A steadfast mind you will guard in perfect peace, for it trusts in you. You all trust in Jehovah until forever. For in Yah Jehovah is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays her low to the ground, casts her to the dust. A foot will trample her, feet of the poor man, steps of needy men. The path for the righteous is uprightness. Upright one, you leveled the way of the righteous. Yes, the path of your judgments, Jehovah. We waited for you, for your name and your memory, the desire of the soul. My soul yearned for you in the night. Yes, my spirit within me will earnestly seek you. For as your judgments come to the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. A wicked man may be graced, but not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals wrongfully and will not see the majesty of Jehovah. Jehovah, your hand is lifted up, but they will not see. Let them see the people's zeal and be ashamed. Also, let your enemies' fire consume them. Jehovah, you will judge peace for us, for you have also worked for us all our deeds. Jehovah, our God, lords besides you have had dominion over us. Only in you will we cause your name to be remembered. The dead will not live. Shades will not stand up. To that end, you have visited and destroyed them and wiped out all remembrance of them. You have added to the nation, Jehovah. You have added to the nation, and you're glorified, and you've extended all the boundaries of the land. Jehovah, in distress, they visited you. They poured out a whispered prayer during your discipline against them. Like a pregnant woman comes near to giving birth, she writhes and cries out in her pangs. So were we, apart from your face, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed like this, but we have given birth to wind. We have not accomplished the salvation of the land, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead ones will live, and my dead body, they will arise. Y'all who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of lights, and the earth itself will cause the shades to fall. Come, my people, proceed into your bedrooms and shut your doors behind you. Hide for a little while, until the fury shall pass over. For look, Jehovah is coming out of his place to visit the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land upon them. Then the land will disclose her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. In the book of Jonah, God calls the city of Nineveh that great city. It is the Assyrian capital, located on the banks of the Tigris River, north of Israel. It contained within its walls a population about the size of our city of Manhattan. The double walls were so thick you could drive a car around it, and about 60 miles of them, of the wall. It would take 3 days to walk all the way around the wall of Nineveh, says the book of Jonah. This city had existed for thousands of years, unconquered, ever since it had been built by Nimrod back in Genesis. Thousands of years had not been conquered. It was a strong city. Or was it? In the early 600s BC, heavy rains caused the Tigris River to flood. And there's about 30 miles of city wall that was along the Tigris River. And as the river rose and flooded, it eroded the foundations of the walls of that city, and the walls crumbled. And as a result, the Medes were able to come in and conquer the city of Nineveh. That fulfilled the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, "The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses." Nineveh looked like it was a great and strong and mighty, unconquerable city. But God brought it down. It wasn't so strong after all. Here in Isaiah 26, it says, "We have a strong city." We have a strong city. It's much stronger than Nineveh was. Notice the words that speak of the strength and security that we find in this city. In verse 1, it says, "We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and a bulwark." I asked my son Amos to make a demonstration of what walls and a bulwark are using Legos. He's in a fortified city. They would build a tower, a keep, in which the residents could escape and flee into if the city came under attack. They had also built this outer wall called a bulwark on the outside, so that it would make it that much harder for the enemy to come in and attack the city. Having both walls and a bulwark indicates a completeness of the defensive system. I don't know where to put it. It's not sacrilegious to set this next to the communion bread, but this is a symbol of this city, something God has built. Now, it is a figurative city because he calls it salvation. He sets up salvation as walls and a bulwark. Yes, there is a city to come that will come down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, that we will be part of. But there's also a city now in the hearts of men, and that is the city of God. It's a figurative city in which we find salvation in God. Walls and bulwark are one thing that talk about the security of this city. In Isaiah 60, verse 18, it says, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, desolation or destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise." There are gates to this city as well. Verse 2. Gates keep the enemy from coming in. Not just anyone is allowed into this city, least of all enemies. It's a safe place. Verse 3, it's a place of peace because it is guarded by God himself. The Hebrew word here in verse 3 is different from the Hebrew word in verse 2, translated keep. The nation keeps peace. This one is the mind that's guarded, and it's guarded by God. Isaiah throughout the book uses this word only of God. God is the one who guards. God is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, we have looked at before. The son that will be born will be called the Prince of Peace. God is the one who will make peace because he guards us. It reminds me of the passage in Philippians chapter 4 where it says, cast your anxieties on him, and that I'm blanking out on words here, so I'll look it up. Philippians 4, right after he says to rejoice, be anxious for nothing. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul picks up on that same language. There's a guard God is a great guard. Verse 4 talks about God as being an everlasting rock. A rock is a stable place, a place that's not going to shift or move, that's dependable, it's not going to change. God is the everlasting rock. And in Isaiah 17, verse 10, we've already been exhorted to be mindful of the rock of our strength. That is God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says, "Have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. There is no rock like our God. And he will be like this forever, not just temporarily." The city that we have, it's a secure city. It's a city in which God guards us, in which only the righteous can dwell, and none of our enemies can enter. It's a city with a complete defensive system that's strong, and it is everlasting because it's founded on our everlasting God. This is a wonderful place. Where did it come from? How do we get into the security of this place? Well, the answer is God does it. We could never do it. This chapter makes it crystal clear that this place of security, these walls, this bulwark, are not things that we can make and create for ourselves. We can't create this peace for ourselves. It's something that only God can do for us. Look in verse 1. Who sets up salvation as walls and bulwark? God sets it up. In verse 3, who guards us and protects us? God does. In verse 5, who brings down our enemies? He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. God is the one who brings down our enemies. Verse 7, who is the one who levels our path and gives us a path to walk on that's straight and balanced? It's the upright one. Verse 7, the upright one, the one who's upright. God is just and upright, and he's also the one who makes us just. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, we see God, the prophecy about Jesus. Speaking of God the Father, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father saw Jesus on the cross. And the travail of his soul, the punishment that he underwent on the cross in order to pay for sin, and God was satisfied. And by the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. It took a righteous servant first, Jesus, the righteous, upright, just one, in order to justify us and make us righteous and upright. God is the one who does this. We don't do it. He's the one that bears our iniquities. And he's the one that blesses us. It is well with the justified, says Isaiah in chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 8. What did we do? Did we build this city? No. We waited. Verse 8. We waited for you. And while we waited, God did the work. Verse 12. Jehovah, you will judge peace for us, for you have worked for us all our deeds. God is the one who builds this security, who makes this strong city for us. We're not doing it. And not only that, but while we wait, God makes the city bigger and better. In verse 15, there's this picture of God extending adding to the nation and extending the boundaries and making, pull out the boundary markers and go out a little further. He's conquered some more land, and so there's more and more land being added to this city. I believe that that is a picture of God bringing the Gentiles to faith through the work of Jesus Christ. The boundaries of the city exploded as that happened, as God brought the Gentiles en masse, including us, to faith in God. And we Gentiles began to enter into the city too. We could never do this. In verse 10, it talks about learning. Verse 10, the wicked man may be graced, but not learn righteousness. We may experience blessing from God. We may experience the rain that comes down from heaven that falls on the just and the unjust. We may be able to grow some crops because God is the one that causes the crops to come out of the ground. We may enjoy a number of things that are really evidences of God's grace and blessing on us and still not learn righteousness. That's just the way we are. We don't understand God's righteousness unless He changes our hearts. Verse 10 also talks about not being able to see. He will not see the majesty of Jehovah. Verse 11, the hand of Jehovah is lifted up and it's about to strike them, but they can't see it. We're spiritually blind people, naturally. We can't see the things of God. We don't understand what's going on. It's only when God reveals Himself to us and changes our hearts that we can actually see. Verse 13, we can't even remember what we have seen. Verse 13 talks about, Jehovah our God, Lord beside you, have had dominion over us, but only in you will we cause your name to be remembered. This word, have dominion over us, Isaiah uses it consistently to indicate a covenantal relationship like a marriage. Other lords have been a husband to us. And the word Lord there is Baal, which can be translated Lord, but it's also sometimes translated Baal as the false god. These Baals have been married covenantally to Baals, even though they had known God. They'd known about Him, the people of Israel had. They kept turning and following these Baals, these idols, these false gods, and making covenant relationships with those gods. They forget. Only in you, it says, verse 13, only in you will we remember your name. Only if we're in God that we're even able to remember Him. God does the work, not us. Verse 18 just brings this out very explicitly. We've given birth to wind. We have not accomplished the salvation of the land, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. We can't do anything. We can't save ourselves. We have not accomplished salvation. All our labors and hard efforts and tremendous work, like a woman goes through when she's giving birth to a child, just the incredible energy and strain and work that goes into giving birth to that child, so much energy we put into these things that we do in order to save ourselves or trying to bring blessings to ourselves, bring security to ourselves. It's wind. All the labors that we go after are vanity. We can't even bring down our enemies. We can't even fight our own enemies. It says we tried to do all this, but the inhabitants of the earth didn't fall. And I think this could well refer back to the historical time period of Isaiah, where Isaiah, or King Ahaz, who's the king over Jerusalem in Isaiah's time, Ahaz saw the threat of Assyria and Ephraim, two countries to the north of him, joining in military might against him. And so he sent a message to the king further north of Assyria. In fact, the king of where Nineveh was the capital city, and said, "Come help. I want to make an alliance with you, and I'll pay you this money, and you get Syria and Ephraim off my back." So he gave him all the money, but did that save Jerusalem? No. Jerusalem got sacked by, or at least all of Judah got sacked by those very Assyrians that Ahaz had tried to bring into the picture to save them. We tried to save ourselves, but the inhabitants of the world didn't fall. This is what it's like when we are apart from God. Verse 17, I think is best translated, "So were we apart from your face, O Lord, or apart from your presence." These efforts that we do to build security, to make ourselves feel secure, if they're done in our strength and done with the human means, they actually move us away from the presence of God. We're not trusting in God to bring us the salvation and the security and the peace. We're trusting our own efforts. And in as much as we do that, it brings us away from the presence of God. And this is the situation of these people. But the city is still there. And there is, obviously, even though Isaiah talks about this time when they had moved away from God and when they had put their trust in Baals and had experienced the vanity of their own works, there's still this call to come back. Come back. And find the security that God has for us in the city, in the strong city that he built for us. So that's what I want to focus this last section on, is five things that are involved in coming and finding the security in that city that God has made for us. Five things. We need to trust. We need to wait. We need to receive correction and turn in prayer. We need to wake and sing for joy. And fifthly, we need to hide ourselves in him. Let's go to the first point of trusting. Verse 2 is a statement of trust. "Open the gates and let me in. This is where I want to be. Open the gates. This is where I want to be. Let me into here." For Psalm 118, verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation." Here is a prayer of salvation and a salvation experience that sounds very New Testament-like. Placing faith in God in the form of a prayer and thanking God for the salvation that God gave as a result, because he entered into those gates of salvation. Verse 2 also talks about trust. Keeping, and it uses the phrase keeping faith. Keeping faith. Isaiah 56, the very beginning, explains what it means to keep the faith. It says, "Keep justice, do righteousness. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hand from doing any evil." This is one explanation for what it means to keep the trust, keep faith, is to believe that what God, that the principles that God has laid down in His Word are things worth hanging on to, worth treasuring and keeping, remembering and observing. It's valuing God's Word and keeping hold of it and letting that permeate our lives. That's what it means to keep faith. Verse 3 also talks about this thing of trusting. Trusting also involves having a steadfast mind. Steadfast. It's not moving around, not trying different things out. Steadfast, immovable. 1 Peter 5:9 talks about resisting the devil by remaining steadfast in the faith. Isaiah mentions many things throughout his book that people trust in. They trust in human strength, they trust in chariots, trust in Egypt, trust in idols, trust in wickedness, trust in vanity. But it says in Isaiah 50, verse 10, let him who's walking in darkness trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. We trust in God. God is our salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. Another aspect of trust, not only is it an expression of where we want to be, an expression of keeping and treasuring God's Word, remaining steadfast and not moving around trying different things. Also related to that is, and in verse 4 it says, trust in Jehovah for how long? Forever. Until forever. Literally, until. No end to it. Isaiah 65:18 says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, says God. Why is that? Because Isaiah 45, verse 17 says that our salvation is forever. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or be confounded for all eternity. When we place our trust in God, it's forever. And it will, that salvation that He gives us, the security of the city that He has built for us, is forever. We trust God. Second thing that this passage talks about is waiting for God. There are a number of words that are related to this. Remember, desire, yearn, earnestly seek. And what we should be waiting for and remembering and desiring and earnestly seeking and yearning for is God alone. God alone. Many things are vying for that place in our life, vying for our desires and our yearnings and to be remembered. For instance, the harlot in the chapter against Tyre, chapter 23. Sings her song so that we'll remember her. Remember not the former things. Remember that His name is exalted. And in Isaiah 64, verse 5, it says that God meets him who remembers God's ways. This waiting is done, it's not done passively. It's not done just sitting still and doing nothing. It's done on the path of God's judgment. Verse 8. Yes, in the path of your judgments, Jehovah, we waited for you. He's in the path. He's standing in the path and doing what God has told him. He's not being totally inactive, but there is a waiting to this. What is the path of God's judgment? A judgment is a decision of whether something's right or wrong, true or false, right? The Ten Commandments, after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 21 begins, these are the judgments. Walking in the path of God's judgments is saying, I trust God that these Ten Commandments you have given are valid judgments that are accurate determinations of right and wrong, and so I'm going to walk on that path. I'm letting God make those determinations of what's right and wrong and not deciding that for myself. Blessing comes from letting God decide what is right and wrong and living by His judgment. The word desire in verse 8 is the same word that's used in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 for the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Same root word here, desire. And in fact, the Septuagint picks up that same word. Its translation of that word is used for covet in the New Testament. What we have here is an antithesis. The Ten Commandments tells us what not to covet. Isaiah 26 tells us what to covet. We should be coveting God. We should be desiring and yearning after God. That is the antithesis of all these other things, our neighbor's wife and his ox and his and house and all that. Those are not the things we should be yearning after. It's God that we need to be yearning after. That is the positive side of do not covet. The desire of the wicked will perish, but the desire of the righteous will be granted, says Proverbs 10, verse 24. This waiting, another thing about this waiting is sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's done during a time of darkness and unsurety. And chapter 8, verse 17 of Isaiah, Isaiah has talked about waiting for God even while God hid His face. We should wait even when He's hiding His face. We should look forward to the time we just read about in chapter 25, verse 9, where He says, we waited for Him and He saved us. We look forward to that time. As we wait, waiting is part of faith and trust. It means we can't see the end yet, but we're waiting for it. We trust that it will come. Jehovah is a God of judgment. Blessed are all who wait for Him, says Isaiah in chapter 30. Chapter 40, they that wait upon Jehovah will renew their strength. And in chapter 49, they shall not be ashamed who wait. You'll not be ashamed if you wait on God. Okay, trust, wait. The third thing is to receive correction and turn in prayer to God. This is found in verse 16. Jehovah, in distress, they visited you. They poured out a whispered prayer during your discipline against them. There's a play on words here. The Hebrew word for visit is usually translated punish. And that's the way it's used in verse 14. You've visited and destroyed the bad guys. But here in verse 16, we have the righteous visiting God. In other words, it's describing our fellowship with God. When God visits us in discipline, we can visit God in prayer. When God visits us with discipline, we can visit Him in prayer. As part of that waiting, when there's still trouble and darkness and uncertainty, we don't see the end yet, we visit God in prayer. God uses His punishment, His chastisement. Says, you know, we prayed while you were punishing us. We're doing this. God uses chastening to restore us to Him. Job and Proverbs talk about this especially. In the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 17, happy is the man whom God corrects, therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. God disciplines us in order to make us happy, in order to restore us to Him and turn us away from chasing all those other things and restore us to Him and bring us happiness. For Job 36:10, He opens their ear to discipline and commands that they return from iniquity. He uses this discipline to bring hardship when we go off the path, and He uses it to open our ears to hear the command to get away from that and be restored to Him. Proverbs talks about this a whole lot. I'll just mention two. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, be neither weary of His correction. And Proverbs 4:13, take fast hold of chastening or instruction. In this one, the translation I used here, I think that's the American Standard. Take fast hold of this chastening. Don't let it go. Keep it, because she is your life. Can you imagine the child before his parents, and the parents got this the spanking stick, and the child is saying, "Please, I want it. I want it. It's my life." That's what it's saying. It is our life. This is God uses the chastening in order to get our attention and turn us back to Him. It is our life. We need to welcome it. And so when we do feel that rod on our backside, as it were, when we know we have gone off the path and we feel God's punishment, that wrath, chastisement against us, our response needs to be, "Thank you, God," and turn to Him in prayer. Trust. What was the second one now? Wait. Receive correction. Fourth, awake and sing for joy. The wording here is your dead ones, it says. Your dead ones will live. Who is yours? It's a singular masculine pronoun here, your. And all the other singular masculine pronouns here are referring to God. God has ownership of His people after they die. They're still His dead ones. And then the next word is my soul. It's very definitely a first-person pronoun. My body, my dead body, my carcass. I think the King James puts these together best by saying, "Your dead ones, along with my dead body, we are going to live and be resurrected." Job says in chapter 19, verse 26, "After my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." The resurrection was known of even in the Old Testament times. John, Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 21, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to whom He will." Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwelleth in you." 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The dead in Christ, your dead. We look forward to the resurrection, but even now we can be characterized by joyful singing. Isaiah 12, verse 6, the previous praise song that we have looked at, says that we should be crying aloud and shouting for joy, the people of Zion. "For great in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah chapter 24, verse 14, was talking about the missionary work, where there are people crying aloud in praise to God from all over the earth. Isaiah 65, verse 14, "Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart." If you're a servant of God, you should be characterized by singing for joy. Not all of us sing in the same way, the way we sing notes and words, but we sing for joy. It's a crying out in triumph and praise to God, because He is the one who is our salvation. The fifth thing in this passage that we can do about this city and about entering into this city is to hide ourselves in it. I heard a tape series by a missionary who worked in Papua New Guinea by the name of Otto Koning. He tells a story of this one day, one night, actually, where all of the natives had gotten drunk and had gotten into this wild frenzy, and they grabbed up their weapons and they surrounded his hut. He didn't know what to do because he couldn't defend himself against all these people. So he just closed the door and shut the windows and started praying. Nothing happened. They yelled for a couple hours, and finally it all died out and they all went to sleep. And the next morning, he started asking some of the leaders, said, "Well, why didn't you kill me? You were yelling at me and threatening to kill me. You all had your machetes, and why didn't you kill me?" He said, you had torches. You could have burned my hut down. That would have been easy. You had machetes in your hands. You could have chopped through the poles and chopped through the walls and killed me, but you didn't do it. Why didn't you?" And the chief said, "Well, I didn't think about that. We could have burned you down or chopped through the walls, but we just saw you go in and close the door, and so we couldn't get at you." But that's the way it is. God says, go into your bedroom, close the door, and hide yourself for a little while until the wrath passes over. Adam hid in the garden from God in Genesis 3. That was a bad kind of hiding, to get away from God. That's not the kind of hiding we're talking about here. Obadiah hid 100 prophets in a cave. In 1 Kings, that was a good sense of hiding. Joash was hidden in the temple to be protected from Queen Athaliah killing all her rivals. Job talks about being hidden from harm when God chastens us, when God disciplines us. It hides us from being harmed, Job 5:21. Isaiah 49:2 talks about being hidden in the shadow of God's hand. This is the kind of hiding I think that it's talking about, to hide ourselves in Christ. John Calvin emphasizes this is a figure of entering a calm state of mind, a calm trust in God. It reminds us of Exodus 12, the Passover story. The word Passover is actually in here. The wrath, Passover. Same thing happened at that time. God's people put the blood of the Lamb on their doors. They went into their house, closed the door behind them, and the death angel that came throughout Egypt passed over them. And then in a little while, they stepped out and escaped from Egypt. What is the door that we hide behind? Jesus said in John 10:7, "I am the door of the sheep." Just as the Israelites in Egypt stepped behind the door covered with the lamb's blood that was a figure of the blood of Jesus taking the wrath of God for our sins so that God's wrath would pass over us. Jesus also talks about, "I am the door. I am that door that you hide behind. I'm the door of the sheep." So we are to hide ourselves in Jesus. In conclusion, Martin Luther wrote about this city in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing." John Newton also wrote a hymn called "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." And in this hymn it says, "He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. I'm safe within a strong city. I'm safe behind the door, my Jesus. I can smile at my foes. pain and trouble, you can't get to me. Because even though now for a little while I'm grieved by various trials, I greatly rejoice because I am guarded by God's power for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, says First Peter and his first epistle. Haughty, wicked men, I'm not afraid of you. My God is going to bring you down. He's going to bring you low. He's going to come from his place and expose your bloodshed. And he's going to burn you with fire. Death, I'm not afraid of you either. Isaiah 26 says that God's dead, including my own body, will be resurrected and live. I have a strong city. Do you?